Father, this morning, God, as we celebrate the core of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we gather together in this place that really you established, Father. I mean, you created the church. And you certainly created this church. And God, we rejoice, God, that we have a place in a free country to come and celebrate you. God, there are so many countries across the world where they don't have this freedom. They live in fear, danger. And God, we live in this country where we have so much freedom that sometimes we just simply choose not to come. I pray we would be better than that. Because our freedom is because of you. God, thank you so much for Common Ground Church. Thank you for every single person who is in this room. Thank you for every person who invited someone to be in this room, and for every single person maybe who has never been in this room before. God, we celebrate them. We rejoice in them. And God, today we just ask you to move. Just convince us of truth. Convince us there is only one truth, and it belongs to you. Convince us of your story and the power that is in your story. And help us to get that down in our bones, Father. Get that down in our spirit, to work it in, Father. And to elevate you in our lives, in our choices, the places that we go, the things that we think, the things that we participate in, the words that we speak, the way that we spend our worship. Help us to move you up to your rightful place, the top rung of the ladder, for the glory of your name. We live and we breathe and we have our being because of you. Everything that we do, whether it be right or it be wrong, is because you have given us life. So God, help us to rejoice in you and celebrate you because of who you are, because of what you have done, and to represent you well, Father. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning, Common Ground Church. It's good to see you. Good to have you here this morning. Welcome to Common Ground. If you are not a regular part of Common Ground Church, or you are not a member, a regular attender, maybe just pop it every once in a while, but we welcome you as our guest. We welcome you here. And what is Common Ground all about? Well, let's kind of go back just to educate you real quick, but Common Ground Church started almost 20 years ago, 20 years in August, to be a church that invited people to come just as you are. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to be somebody that you're not. You don't have to dress a certain way. You don't have to live in a certain kind of house or have a certain kind of income. You just come as you, because here's the reality. It is not the church's job to fix anybody. It's God's job. And he does a really good job, amen? And so we just want you to come as you are with the freedom to be who you are. And it's God's job to do the change. It's God's job to affect what he wants to in your life. We just celebrate that you are here and pray that you desire to come back, that you want to come back, that you want to be a part. We're a church that has a statement that says real, relevant, and relaxed. And we mean that when we say it. You look around this morning and you see people wearing shorts and ball caps and things like that. And we just want you to come that way, because there's so many barriers sometimes that keep people out of church. And we want to tear those barriers down so that you can come be a part of what God is doing here. So welcome to Common Ground. I want to ask you a random question this morning, a weird question this morning, because you're in church and like, why on earth would the pastor ask that? But I'm going to ask you anyway, and here's why I'm going to ask you. Because some of you may have been drugged to church, right? You're like, oh, I don't want to go to church this morning. It's Easter and everyone's going to be there. Or I haven't been to church a long time, or you know, whatever the case may be. So I'd never assume that every single person that's in the church is somebody who has this great relationship with God. I don't assume that at all. And so here's my question for you this morning. Do you believe in God? I mean, I think that's a really fair question to ask in church, because I don't assume that everybody does, right? Maybe some of you are trying to figure it out. You're not sure. Maybe you call yourself agnostic, which doesn't mean you don't believe in God. You just don't know, like, I don't know what's going on. I don't know if he's real, if he's not real. I'm trying to figure it out. That's why Common Ground was started. And so we want to ask you that question. Because the next question that follows it is this. If you believe in God, or you think you believe in God, where do you get your information about God? Do you get it from mom and dad? Do you get it from the internet? Right? Social media, your friends? Because if I'm going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, I want to make sure that my information is right. Amen? Because eternity hangs in the balance. So we want to get our information right. And I think there's a whole lot of people that have tried to conjure up who they believe God is, minus the Bible. And a lot of us believe that God is this God who, he answers all of my prayers. And if I rub the lamp, he'll give me three wishes, you know. He's that kind of God. And if he doesn't answer my prayer, if he doesn't cure all the suffering in the world, then I just don't believe he's God. The problem with that mentality is we're making God in our image. And we're made in his. And so God doesn't always operate the way we want him to operate. God is more concerned about our soul and our eternity than he is about our everyday living. If he had to choose one or the other, he'd always choose the first. He'd always choose our eternal destination before our everyday living. Here's the problem with everyday living that we forget about sometimes. We forget that the Bible teaches us that we're all born into sin. When Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, the Bible tells us that since then, every single person is born into sin. What does that mean? That means we're born with a sin nature. And if you've lived long enough, you figured out you got one, right? I've got one, you've got one, everybody's got one. Look around the world, check your news feed, pretty obvious. That there's war, there's strife, there's all the things that are going on, there's jealousy, there's hatred, and we've been a part of that from time to time ourselves over different kinds of circumstances. And so it's important for us to understand that we're born with the sin nature. And with that sin nature came sickness and disease. With that sin nature came war and famine and jealousy and discord and all the things that bring harm to people, murder, death. That's not God's fault. That's man's fault. But so often we shake our fist at God and we say, if God doesn't do what I want to do, then he must not be God. God's bigger than that. God gave us free will. And along with free will comes, when you combine it with the sin nature, a whole lot of junk. Have you ever experienced junk? Right? Who just, oh, I just love, life is wonderful. I've never had any issues ever in my life. Everyone's been kind to me. Right? That's just not reality. We live in a sinful world. And when God doesn't fix everything we want him to fix, sometimes that busts our own theology, which is really just ideology, right? And so if we're going to figure out who God is, because our eternity hangs on it, we got to go to the source, and the source is the Bible. And we live in this amazing country where you can buy one and you won't be chased home. You won't be robbed. Like if your house gets robbed, probably the one thing they're not going to take is the Bible, right? You're not going to be killed for your faith yet. The world is changing. This country is changing very rapidly. But we have freedom, and most of us have more than one of these in our home. And a lot of them collect dust if we're really honest. And yet we're trying to figure out who God is, and all the answers to who God is are in this incredible book called the Bible. So we want to make sure that our source is the Bible, okay? Now, today is a day we call Easter, or we call it Resurrection Day. I prefer Resurrection Day because the word Easter actually comes from a pagan source, but it's Resurrection Day. It's the day that we celebrate. It's the crux of our faith. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And if you're trying to figure out who God is, or if you're a person who is, maybe the resurrection to you is kind of off to the side. Okay, that happened, and now I just want God to answer my prayers, or that happened, but now I'm trying to live my life. If it's off to the side, or if it's way down at the bottom of, you know, the ladder, we want to move that to the top, because everything about the resurrection defines your faith, defines the Christian faith. It is the most important thing in the Christian faith, so we want to put it in its rightful place. So what I want to do today, instead of telling you a story that you probably know already about Jesus, is to talk specifically about the resurrection, and here it is. What's the big deal? Is it a big deal that Jesus was actually resurrected. And so what we want to do is we want to look at that in Scripture. So let's talk about it for a minute. Because what is our attitude about the resurrection? Where is it really in our mindset? Does it permeate our faith? Do you and I understand the power that's in the resurrection? And do you and I understand the necessity of the resurrection? That's what I want to look at today. Is it cold in here? See, I'm freezing to death, and this poor girl over here is like in a blanket, right? Yeah, she's going, I can't believe you pointed me out, right? Girl, I know you. Thank you, Blake. Just one degree. I'm freezing to death. See, I sweat when I preach, and then when I'm wet, I'm freezing. So have a little mercy on your pastor here for just a second. So let's look at the resurrection. Let me ask you a hypothetical question that I hope you give the right answer to. What if you turned on the news tomorrow and the statement on the news was, we found Jesus' bones? Now, we live in a crazy world, and for those naysayers, that wouldn't surprise me if that came on television sometime. But what if they said, we found the bones of Jesus, and somehow, don't know how this would ever happen, but we did DNA tests, which, you know, it could be impossible, but we did DNA tests, and it is absolutely conclusive. These are the bones of Jesus. It is 100% the bones of Jesus. No way it can't be. Would you walk away from the Christian faith? Yes, you would. Because that means the resurrection's a lie. Which means that the whole Christian faith is a lie. That means Jesus lied. God lied. The prophets lied. So the resurrection is extremely important. If they find Jesus' bones, which they're not going to, yeah, but if they did, then all of a sudden I would say, I wasted my life. Because without the resurrection, Christianity is nothing. We should walk away. Let's just kind of flip through our Bibles this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have it up there on the screen. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians is the seventh book in your New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking to us. Now, who's Paul? Because I never assumed that everybody knows who Paul is. Paul is also known as Saul. Who was Saul? Saul was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader of the day, okay? So there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were the Essenes. They made up this thing called the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were the governing body of the Jewish faith. And so he was a Pharisee, and he describes himself in one of the books of the Bible as being one who could trace his lineage back, was absolute necessity for a Jew. He knew what tribe he came from. His ancestry was well documented. He was a guy who, he was a Pharisee, and he was rising among the ranks, the Bible says. He was very popular. He was very powerful. He had Scripture memorized, because you had to have the Old Testament memorized to get to this place in Paul's life. And he was advancing very quickly in the Jewish faith. This is a guy who knows his stuff. He knows the prophets, he knows the prophecies, he knows everything, and he should have been able to recognize Jesus just like that when he came, but he didn't. And he was passionate about God, or the God he understood God to be. This is a man who, when he discovered who Jesus was, and he was alive at the same time as Jesus, and he had some of his disciples killed, and he was trying to get other people killed as well. He was trying to stop this movement called the Way, and the Way, the Bible describes, is actually Christianity. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? So it was called the Way, and he's trying to put a stop to the Way, because truly, if we give him a break for just a second, truly, he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah for whatever crazy reason, even though he was so educated he should have. He didn't believe that, so he was trying to stop this movement that he thought was a violation of the Jewish faith. So we got to give him a little bit of a break there, right? He was very zealous for God. He's trying to stop this movement, and he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. Why was he going to Damascus? He had letters, and he was going to arrest believers or followers of the Way, Christians, to put them in prison for their faith. And we still see that in some countries around the world. To put them in prison because of their faith, Jesus encounters them on the road. A light shines from heaven. He goes blind. And he goes on, led by the hand, into Damascus. He stays with a man named Ananias. And while he's staying with Ananias, Jesus educates him in the faith, if you will. Jesus becomes his personal teacher in the faith. And so the gospel was shared to him by Jesus Christ himself. We later learn that Paul starts traveling around the world telling other people about Jesus before he ever met the disciples. That's how convinced Paul was of who he used to be, who he is now. So what did Paul do? Paul walked away from being a Pharisee. Big deal. Like, he was the GQ guy of the day. Okay, top paid dude, right? And he walks away from everything that he knew because he believed with everything in him that when Jesus told him who he was and he saw it line up with all of his education, it was like a light bulb went off and he gave his life to Christ and he gave his life for Christ and he used his life for Christ for the rest of his life. That's a huge convincing that happened in his life. Now he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians. He writes letters to Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Colossae, all these books that make up a lot of the Bible. He is writing these letters, and this letter in particular, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. A man who used not to believe in Christ, and now he's going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And he says this in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," the resurrection, right? "How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is what? Your faith." The resurrection's everything. So is your faith, he says. He goes on, and he says, "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses." We're found to be liars about God. "For we have testified," we have told people about God, "that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised either, your faith is futile, empty, worthless," right? "You are still," here's the bad news, "you are still in your sins." That's why the resurrection is so important. Minus the resurrection, no risen Savior to take care of that issue, you are still in your sins. "Then those who have fallen asleep," those who have died believing in Christ, "are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men." If you only believe in Christ while you're alive, but he's really not real and didn't resurrect, then we have wasted our lives. We're to be pitied more than all men. That's what Paul writes. This is a man who's convinced of the resurrection, who used to work against Jesus with all of his heart and all of his mind. So the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection. So I want to look at a couple of things here this morning. And the first thing I want to look at, let's just look at the history. Let's look at literature. Let's look at things that are non-religious for just a second, okay? Because I don't believe that every single person in this room on any given Sunday would necessarily be a Christ follower, a Christian, okay? So for those of you who are trying to figure it out, let's just look at the history and the literature and the culture and that kind of thing and keep religion out of it for just a second and let's see what we can sink our teeth into. So if you go back a page, well, in your Bible it may not be a page, in mine it is, to verse 3, Paul is going to write something that can be verified by history, okay? And this is what he says in verse 3. He's talking about his relationship with Christ, his conversion to Christianity. He says, "For what I received," meaning from Jesus, "I passed on to you as of what? First importance," the most important thing ever. This is what I walked away from being a Pharisee for. It's the most important thing in life. It's life itself. He says, "It's of first importance." And what is that? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So Paul is saying, "I'm a Scripture guy. I have Scripture memorized. I have all the prophets memorized. If there's anybody that can validate Scripture, it's me," is what he's saying. So he's going back to what all the Jews who don't believe in Jesus yet and the Gentiles who don't believe in Jesus yet, and he's going, "This is what the law of Moses says. I've got it memorized. I'm telling you that what it said is exactly what happened," okay? So he's sort of building his testimony with these people. And then he says that He appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12, meaning the 12 apostles. Verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, 500 Christians at the same time. This is key. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. During his time of writing this book, was probably sometime around 60 AD or so. When he's writing this book, he's saying to people in this letter, he's saying, if you don't believe me, there's other people you can ask. Witnesses are extremely important. How many of you have ever had to testify in court, or you've been, you know, you go to the jury duty thing that you hate so much and, you know, get the $12, that kind of thing? So he says, I got witnesses. In the Jewish faith, two or more witnesses were absolutely essential to prove something as true. And so he's writing to people that understand this. And he says, it's not just Peter and me that are witnesses. It's also the 12. It's also the 500 plus people that he appeared to all at one time. And so they all can testify about everyone else who was there. And most of them are still alive. So historically, at that time, you could go and ask all those people and the story would never change. You also have to realize that they are living in a very dangerous time. It is terrifying to be a Christian right now, okay? These people just saw Jesus put to death in the most brutal Roman way possible, right? A crown of thorns crammed on his head, the skin hanging like ribbons off of his back. His entrails are coming out of his insides because they whipped him with a whip that has bone in it, and it wrapped around his waist and just ripped him open. He's barely alive. He barely has a pulse. They spit on him. They pulled out his beard. They did all these awful things, and then they hung him on a cross to suffocate. He did all that for us. And these people are still going, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. Now, let's be honest for a second. How many of you are going to go around announcing that you're a Jesus follower after that happened? Right? It's a very frightening time, which historically and culturally also gives credence to the fact that this is a true story. There are hundreds, and in the book of Acts, we find that then there become thousands of people who are following Jesus, even though this is the story, and it's terrifying what may happen to you if you're caught being a Christ follower. And Paul, you know what he does? He kind of throws everybody under the bus. He's like, hey, go ask somebody. Like, they're really going to admit that. They will, because they're convinced. And so he says, there's historical proof. You can go ask. Like, hundreds of people are still alive if you want to know about the resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to just believe me. You don't have to just believe Peter. You don't just have to believe the 12. You can believe all these other everyday average people who have been oppressed by Rome for so long and are already afraid of Rome, if they are willing to testify about the Jesus that they crucified, and they'll tell you it's true, he was crucified and he resurrected, they saw him alive. A lot of convincing proofs. If you're in 1 Corinthians, go backwards a couple of books to the book of John. John was one of the 12 disciples. He describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He has a very close relationship with Christ. They're very, you know, tight brothers. And John tells us this story that verifies what Paul is writing about when he says this. He says in verse 19, okay, so Jesus has risen from the grave. He's already appeared to Mary. Mary goes and tells the disciples. They're locked in an upper room. And look what happens in verse 19. On the evening of that first day, John chapter 20, on the evening of that first day, what day is he talking about? The day he was raised from the dead, on that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors what? Locked. With the doors locked. Why? For fear of the Jews. So you see the danger. You see that they're terrified of what's going to happen to them next. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Well, that's exactly what they needed to hear. Message of peace. He comes, he appears. How did he get in, right? I mean, he's got a body. We know this because we see him later eat fish. We see Thomas touch his side where the sword went in. We know that he has a physical body. And yet now this miraculous physical body has no hindrances. And he appears in this locked room and tells all the disciples in that locked room, peace be with you. They themselves have seen it. John is testifying to it. John chapter 21, the next chapter, verse 4, it says this, early in the morning, John stood on the shore, but the disciples, so they've gone fishing, and they're out there fishing, right? So early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus, and he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Now, the actual translation of that is, "You don't have any fish, do you?" That's the actual translation. So Jesus knows, kind of messing with them a little bit, maybe. You know, I like to see a little bit of humor in the Bible, but he's kind of going, "You don't have any fish, do you? And you're professional fishermen, and I'm not. I'm a carpenter." Right? And he's telling them how to fish. "You don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." That's ridiculous. They've been fishing. What is there, a big plexiglass thing between the right side and the left side of the boat that won't let the fish go over? How does Jesus know there's fish? They've been fishing all night long. Always on the left side, always on the left side, always on the left side. Jesus said, no, throw it on the right side. Throws it on the right side, and there's so many fish they can't even haul it in. They're like, "Who is this guy?" Right? And when that happened, it was so Jesus, right? When that happened, it said they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. And then Peter, being Peter, leaves everyone behind to do the work. That's Peter for you right there, right? Y'all haul the boat in. I got to go see Jesus, who I betrayed, right? He has an encounter. The 12 have yet another encounter with Jesus. Go back one book to the book of Luke, to the book of Luke. It's one book to your left. And the Luke is a doctor. He's a very precise writer. What he writes down is extremely important to him and lends a lot of credence as you read the book of Luke and you see some of the details there. They're important. They seem like they're in passing, but they're actually very important to culture and history. And Luke is writing, though, in Luke 24, the very last chapter of the book. He's talking about the resurrection. And he says this in verse 13. Luke 24 in verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13, he says this. "Now that same day," the same resurrection day, "that same day, the two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. And Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." You know, you had to walk. Right, there weren't any automobiles or drones or anything like that, right? You had to walk. 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Yeah, the power of God can do that, right? So they don't recognize this guy. And I don't know if I'm going to stay with the scripture back there, so just kind of follow me or whatever. But he says, What are you discussing together as you walked along? As you walk along, and they stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and you don't know the things that have happened here in these days?" I mean, everybody knew about the crucifixion of Jesus. There was a riot. There was an illegal trial. There was a crucifixion. Now there's a resurrection. And he says, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." So they began to have this discussion along the road with Jesus. And as evening draws near, they stop at Emmaus and they invite Jesus in to have dinner with them. Verse 30. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." Right? There's two more witnesses, right? And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Did we not really know? What is it about this guy, right? Can you imagine the stirring inside of their hearts? And they got up and they returned when? At once to Jerusalem. So now it's evening. They're walking on the road back to Jerusalem. And here's the deal. It's dangerous. Walking on a road between cities at night, culturally, historically, we know is extremely dangerous. There were people who hid in the bushes and behind rocks, and they would waylay people. They would rob them. They would steal their donkey or their clothes right off their back. They would steal all their stuff and leave them for dead. It was not uncommon for that to happen. These men don't care because they're so convinced. They just experienced Jesus. They take off all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 miles in the dark, to meet up with the disciples. It says in verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon," which was Peter's other name, okay? And then the two told what happened, how he broke bread, right? Verse 36, "And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" He just keeps showing up, right? And he's really good at that. If you call on his name, he will keep showing up. Maybe not in the way you think he will, but he'll show up, all right? And so we see some of this historical stuff. Go to the book of Peter, 1 Peter. Peter's going to be toward the end of your New Testament, just after the book of Hebrews. So you're going to go really close to the end of your New Testament. You're going to see the book of Hebrews, then James. Then you'll see 1 Peter, 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, this same Peter we were talking about earlier, in 1 Peter, Peter says this in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now Peter's going to give a testimony in written form. So we've got literature here. Remember when the disciples wrote these letters, they weren't trying to compile a book. Okay? See, that's one of the things about Christianity is we've got the Bible all put together. It's been what they call canonized. It's gone through rigorous scrutiny in order and proofs in order to be canonized into the Bible. And at the time, they're just writing letters. Peter's writing letters to believers. You know, Paul's writing letters to other churches. This is how they communicated and stayed on the same page in that day and time. Little did they know it would become a part of our Bible. So Peter is writing this letter, and he says this in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us," what? New birth, right? Remember what the Bible tells us? We're born into sin. So we've got to be born again. If you ever heard of that term, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's given us this new birth. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing in the Bible that says I can be good enough to get to heaven. Nothing. It doesn't matter how nice you are, how kind you are, how much money you give. It doesn't matter how often you go to church. None of that is the standard, which is why it's so important to know what you believe about God from the Bible, but it is the standard to get into heaven. Nice people don't go to heaven. That's hard for us sometimes. Right? There are also nice people who do go to heaven, but it's not because they're nice or they're kind or they're generous. It's people who put their faith in Christ. They believe they're a sinner. They believe they're separated from God, that Jesus died for their sins so they don't have to. He rose again to be a living Savior to bring them to heaven with him. That's what makes you a Christ follower. So Peter is saying he's the one that gives us a new birth into a living hope through the what? Resurrection. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is writing about that. Look at verse 21 in the same chapter. Peter says this. He says, through him, verse 21, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God, or in what God did through Jesus. So we see twice in this first chapter, Peter's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. One more place and we'll move on. And that's in Galatians. Go back to your left. You were in 1 Corinthians initially. So it's between 1 Corinthians and where we just were. There's four little books. They're called Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, right? Some people try to remember that by saying Gentiles eat pork chops. G-E-P-C, right? Which, if you know the Jewish faith, you don't eat pork, but Gentiles do. Anyway, those four books, right? So we're in the book of Galatians, the first of those four after 2 Corinthians. And Paul is writing again in chapter 1, and this is what he says. Chapter 1, verse 11, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, or Christians, right? I want you to know, Christians, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. So here's a testimony. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was the one who didn't believe in Jesus. So when man tried to tell him about Jesus, he would just arrest him and put him in prison. So he says, I didn't receive this. This isn't something man made up, because man couldn't convince me. Jesus himself convinced me, he says. For you have heard of my previous way of life, verse 13, in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. That was Paul's mission, right? And then he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus educates him, commissions him, and off he goes to preach to all the world what he used to be against. He walks away from everything he knew, including his safety, and he's pursued for the rest of his life. He's flogged. He's put in prison. He's stoned. He's thrown out of cities. He's shipwrecked to go stand before a king to know, tell him what was going to happen to him. Paul traded safety and money and security and position and power for this. And now he's testifying to this 180-degree turnaround. And he says in verse 21, he says, later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea who are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, followed by my favorite verse in the Bible, and they praise God because of me. What a radical transformation, a convincing proof. This man gave up everything when he had everything going for him. Clement of Rome was a bishop of Rome. He died in 99 AD. He actually knew Peter and he knew Paul, and he testified in his writings that these were two highly esteemed and upstanding men. So you have literature and you have history that is affirming that Peter and Paul are not crazy people. Right? What they're writing is true, and so you have the support of Clement. As a matter of fact, Clement ended up being murdered for his faith. He ended up getting wrapped in a heavy chain and thrown into the ocean and drowned because he would not renounce Christ. He stood with Peter and Paul and the disciples and the 500 and all the others, and in 99 he died for it. There's something about this resurrection, amen? Something is about it. Something's up. It's pretty important. So we see that history, culture, literature all support it. And if you know anything about literary standards, what you discover is that the Bible passes every literary standard to date. Why people negate it, I don't know. They don't want to believe because they don't want authority over them or something. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's fear. But the Bible passes every literary standard that even non-Christians have, that literature has. It passes all of those standards to be valid. Just side trip for you that you would know that. So we see that there's history and all of that. There's also this demonstration of God's power, right? In Psalm 16:10, David is speaking 500 years plus before Jesus ever walked the earth. Paul says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Well, how can a Holy One see decay unless they're dead? Well, why would he even talk about it, someone seeing decay unless they were dead and buried? So David is testifying, and he uses a capital H and a capital O, which means David's not talking about himself. He's talking about Holy One, talking about Jesus, and he says to God, you will not let your Holy One see decay. In other words, he's going to be raised from the dead. And you see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Bible that bears this out. That's the power of God raising someone from the dead. You're in Galatians. Go one book to your right to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul gets around, right? Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 18. This is what he says. He's thanking the church for who they are. And in verse 18, he says this. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably what? Great power for us who believe. That power is like, or your Bible may say, the same as the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So they're testifying to the power of God. We've got testimony about the power of God. We have history testimony. We have literature proofs, right? And then when you continue, what you find out is that if there is no resurrection, because it's so important, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus is the biggest liar ever. We have to conclude that. If there's no resurrection, Jesus lied. If Jesus lied, throw this away. But turn to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth book in your New Testament. And let's see what Jesus says and what Jesus does. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25. What has happened? Lazarus has died. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are brother and sister. They're very close to Jesus. They're like his best friends on earth. He does life with them a lot. And Lazarus has died, and he's been dead for 4 days. The Jewish cultural belief at the time was that if you died, your spirit hung around your body for 3 days. And after 3 days, that was it. There was no chance of resurrecting. So what happened? Jesus went on the fourth day. little things you see in the Bible that are really cool. Jesus shows up on the fourth day. He was just down the road, but he wouldn't come. He shows up on the fourth day when it's too late and no one believes that there's any way that Lazarus could possibly still be alive. And he's talking to Mary and Martha, and they're saying, oh, Lord, if you had been here, you know, he would still be alive. And, you know, I believe that, you know, he'll resurrect on the last day, but what about now? And this is what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He's not talking about a physical death. He's talking about an eternal death. And then what happens? He goes to the grave, and we see in verse, I'll just start in 38. It's not on the screen, but he says, Jesus once more deeply moved, came to the tomb, and it was carved with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha said, there's humor in the Bible if you want to look for it, right? But Lord, Martha said, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, right? For he has been there for 4 days. So in other words, David said, your holy one will not see decay, but on the fourth day, decay has set in, right? Now this is about Jesus and not Lazarus, but you see what they believed. And then Jesus told her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone, and Jesus prayed and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me. Listen to this. But I said, for the benefit of the people standing here. He prayed a prayer to convince all of them, to comfort all of them, before he did what he was going to do. And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. Now you got another person who's testifying, Lazarus. If anybody can testify, it's Lazarus. A lot of people saw him dead. A lot of people went to the funeral, and now he's alive. And then there's Mary, and then there's Martha. It's the power of God. Jesus said it would happen, and it did. He said he was the resurrection, and Lazarus himself resurrected. And when you look over in John 14:6, he says a verse that a lot of us are familiar with. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to God, he said, except through me. That's how it works. So again, if we're making up our religion, then that's how all these other religions have come to be, right? They don't have living saviors. They believe you have to work really hard to get to heaven. You might get reincarnated. Like, all these other things are happening. But with Jesus didn't say you have to work to a standard. Matter of fact, Jesus left heaven to come be with us. What other God did that? And then he resurrected to save our very lives. And so he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And then, of course, you have the prophets, right? There's another thing to understand. The prophets, there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus that are written by Old Testament writers. We're talking about 500 years ago, 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago. These prophecies are written, and the question is, did they come true? If they don't come true, then it doesn't make any difference. But the thing about prophecy is, what defines a prophecy is that prophecies do come true, and they have to come true 100%, or it's not a prophecy, okay? So these prophecies were written, and statisticians, that's a hard word to say. Y'all know what a statistician is? It's a job I do not want. Right? My son-in-law is a statistician, and his brain is literally like a calculator. You can see the wheels turning, like everything's data, data, data. Okay? Statisticians determine probabilities, the percentage that something could actually happen. And statisticians, not Christian statisticians, just statisticians, math people, right, say that if even 8 of these prophecies came true in the Old Testament, if only 8 of them came true, that the statistics would be 1 in a number I don't know how to say. It's a 1 with 28 zeros. It's not tens, it's not hundreds, it's not thousands, it's not tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, it's not millions, it's not trillions, it's not quadrillions or whatever comes after that. It is like twice that and more. Even statisticians say that if only 8 of them came true, we have to call the statistics 100% true. Like, even they at some point will say, nope, it's just true. The stats don't matter anymore. But there weren't 8, there were 300. Now, let me say this. We'll give you something on the way out. On the way out, there's a prayer table on the right side as you're going out of the sanctuary. And on that prayer table, I've got some flyers. If you'll take, like, maybe one per family. I only have about 50 out there, okay? But what it is it's 48 prophecies. Now we're going to print 300. But there's 48 prophecies in the Old Testament and the scripture that shows where they are. And then the answer to those prophecies in the New Testament, it shows how they came to be true. Okay? So you have Old Testament. These people did not know each other. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They never met each other. They never saw Jesus born. They never heard his teaching. They never saw him crucified. They never saw him resurrected. And yet they testified to every single thing that would happen, which is why it blows our mind that Paul didn't know this. And in the New Testament, you see 48 times. What are the stats? I don't know. How many zeros is that? I don't even know. That what was said would happen actually happened. So you have that. So you see we're just piling one thing on top of the other when it comes to the resurrection. Thing after thing after thing after thing. History, literature, witnesses, Jesus' testimony, the resurrection of Lazarus, you know, the prophets, all of these things. And then the last thing I want to tell you is found in 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians is kind of back toward right before Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians. Because here's the last thing. If Jesus is resurrected, then that means, and we're going to be saved from our sins and we're going to go to heaven, then what that means is he's coming to get us. This world is not our home if you're a Christ follower. And aren't you glad? Because this world is getting crazier by the minute. It's insane. I am so glad I'm not raising children today, and I feel sorry for people who are. What you parents have to battle with your kids, what your kids are being told and taught, is absolutely shameful. The Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the time we're living in. He's coming back. And here's the promise in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the last thing. Chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and listen to what he says in verse 13. He says, brothers or Christians, Christ followers, believers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or those who die. And we also don't want you to be ignorant about those, you know, that grieve, that have no hope. So in other words, everybody dies. The Bible tells us that we're all going to die, right? Believers are going to die physically. Non-believers are going to die physically. But he says, brothers, Christians, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or died believing in him. According to the Lord's own word, okay? The Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, whoever's living at that time, he says, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep or died. So all those who have died in Christ, he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ. What is the dead in Christ? Those who put their faith in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. Amen. And after that, we, whoever that is, who are still alive and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Only a resurrected Christ can do that. Only a resurrected Christ can do that. Muhammad can't do that. Buddha can't do that. The resurrected Christ, the Son of the living God, is the only one who can do that. Is the resurrection important? Yes. It is not off to the side in a box. Well, that happened one time a long time ago. We don't have to think about it anymore. It is the absolute crux of our faith. It is the very top rung of the ladder. Everything depends upon it. Without that, all of our belief is for nothing. Without that, there's no sense in coming back to church next Sunday or any other Sunday ever in your life. And we've wasted all the time before. Because the resurrection has to happen in order for us to be resurrected. Does that make sense? Amen. That's good news. It's the best news you're ever going to get this side of heaven, all right? So, having said all of that, why did I tell you all of that? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, I want you to know. Two, I want you to be sure that you're placing your faith in the right thing, that your resource for your faith is the Word of God because it proves itself. And not anything else. Not even your mama, who may be a great person, and she may be a solid Christ follower, but then again, she might not be, or there may be some things that aren't quite right, so we're going here first. Love you, Mom, but I'm going with the Bible, right? lot of times I answer people and they want to talk about the Bible, and I say, that's great, but let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what the Word of God says. Always go back there as your source. The third reason I want you to know is, maybe this is entrapment, I don't know, but now you're responsible for it because you know. You're now responsible. You can't plead ignorance before Christ, right? And since he's already declared that all of us are guilty and all of us, our sin separates from him, now you have the information where you can make a different choice, and he's already come to save us. So it's actually the greatest news ever, because it's a risk I'm willing to take to tell you. And if you don't like me or whatever, I'm okay with that, because I did my job, right? That's more important than my life and my friendships or anything else, that I told people how to become a Christ follower. That's what the Word of God says. Now, it's Easter Sunday. Sometimes I do the Lord's Supper on Easter Sunday, and sometimes I don't, and I'm going to tell you why. Because sometimes there's this perceived peer pressure that I have to take the Lord's Supper because that's what everybody's doing. I don't want that to happen. At Common Ground, we always explain that if you are a Christ follower, if you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in Christ, then you're entitled to take the Lord's Supper, and it doesn't matter if you don't belong to this church. It matters if you belong to the church, okay? So we don't restrict you because you're not Baptist or Catholic or Episcopal. Like, we do all that. The Bible says if you're a believer, you celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so that's an invitation for each one of you who's a believer. If you're not a believer, let me kind of get you off the hook here just a little bit. First of all, at Common Ground, we don't care who takes the Lord's Supper. And what I mean by that is nobody's looking at anybody else, right? This is a church, if you remember, that started to reach unchurched people, de-churched people, people who are trying to figure it out. And so that's our hope and our desire, that those people will come to church, okay? But the Lord's Supper is only for believers. So the way we do the Lord's Supper, nobody knows who came and got a cup and who didn't. So nobody's going to be staring at you. If you're a child and you have not made the decision for yourself, because parents, you cannot make that decision for your child. I'll say it again, you cannot make that decision for your child. The Bible is very clear on that. Every individual makes their own decision, okay? Then we ask you not to let your child take the Lord's Supper at this time, because if they're not a believer, okay? And I mean a Christ follower. They understand the sin nature and the resurrection, all of that. That's what makes you a believer. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, and I'm going to share just that little bit of scripture about the Lord's Supper, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and then we'll be dismissed, and y'all go have a great time with your Easter. But as I do that, I want to read the scripture about the Lord's Supper. It's found in 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because I want to prove this out to you, what I just said. It says, for whenever, this is instructions on the Lord's Supper that was written to the Corinthian church. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Or in other words, you testify to what you believe. So if you don't believe that yet, if you're not a Christ follower, then you can't testify, and that means all you did was eat and drink. But it has no meaning. It doesn't have validity to you. He says, therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's what scripture says. So it's just very important that you're a Christ follower. Not a perfect Christ follower, because there is none, right? But someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has put your faith in him. And so what we're going to do right now is Brad's going to come up with the team, and he's going to lead us in a song of worship. And while he does that, I'm going to have a couple of people go to the back. So like Scott and Angel, if you'll go to the back, and Miranda, where are you, and David, if you'll go to the back. Clint and April here? Is April here? Not sure. Okay. Oh, she's in the back watching our kids. Oh, by the way, let me say this to you that are visiting Common Ground. We do have a ministry called Kidstown. And if you came in today and you're like, my kid goes to church, only on fifth Sundays, and this day just happens to be a fifth Sunday. But normally we have a kids ministry that goes all the way through fifth grade. So if you're looking for a children's ministry, it's fun and interactive and all those kind of things. We have that. We just didn't happen to have it today because of fifth Sunday. We give our teachers a break. They get to come to church as well. And so don't think that we don't have that ministry. We do have that ministry, and it'll be right back in full swing next week. But we have people who are going to the back to pray with people. Can I get Zach and Brittany, will y'all also go to the back? I just want to make sure there's people back there to pray. If you want to give your life to Christ, if you're like, I believe this, I've never done this, God's moving in my heart, He's convincing me, there's going to be people in the back of the church who would love to pray with you. Why are they in the back of the church? Because again, Common Ground is trying to reach unchurched, de-churched, people been out of church a long time. The last thing those people want to do is come and stand in front of everybody and pray with someone and feel like, you know, they're being glared at. So we do that in the back of the church. We try to do everything we can to facilitate ease in the church. But they're back there for you to pray with. The altars are also open. If you want to come to an altar, just pray, lay some things down. You do that. Otherwise, you can stay in your seat. Brad's going to lead us in worship. So I would just say, evaluate yourself like the Bible says. God, what are you trying to say to me? Where am I in my relationship with you? And then you can join in with the worship. And so after this song is over, I'm going to read the two scriptures. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we'll be done. During this time that the song is going on is also the time that you come up to the altar and you pick up a cup and just return to your seat, okay? You just return to your seat, and then we'll take it together. So all that movement is happening at one time, so nobody knows who's coming, who's going. Nobody's watching to see who's taking the Lord's Supper and who's not. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for your word because your word is truth. God, we find all of our source of who you are, your character, what you've done, your power, the prophecies in your word. And so may your word always be the source of our life, God. Teach us your ways. Help us to live for you even when nobody's looking, God, because you're worthy of our praise. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand.